Hey, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Joel chapter 3. We are going to finish up our study on the book of Joel this morning in Joel chapter 3. And let me just give you a quick roadmap of where we're headed, which I hope will help us to better navigate this chapter. First, I want to give us a little bit of an overview of Joel chapter 3, just a real quick overview. Then I want to briefly recap the first two chapters of Joel and then tie that into Joel chapter 3 so that we can understand why chapter 3 is so important, and then we'll start to begin to unpack Joel chapter 3 verse by verse. So let's do a quick just sort of 30,000 foot overview of Joel chapter 3. So in Joel chapter 3, we're going to see that God is promising to judge the enemies of his people, Israel. So remember back in chapter 2 where God was threatening Israel that unless they repent, God would send in these foreign nations to come and invade them and take them captive. Well, here in Joel chapter 3, God is pronouncing judgment on those very same foreign nations who would threaten Israel. Now, that might sound a little bit surreal to you that God is going to judge the very people he raised up to judge his people, but we have to understand that all people and all nations are in fact sinful, and that even though a country might do God's bidding, sometimes they do it through sinful means, and God still is able to hold them accountable. We're also going to see in Joel chapter 3 that this promise of judgment on Israel's enemies is actually a source of hope. It's a source of encouragement. And that's something that we really need to kind of keep in mind as the bigger theme of encouragement to God's people that God will judge the wicked. So that's sort of the big picture for chapter 3 that we're going to look at. How do we get here? Well, back in chapter 1, if you remember, God reminded his people of the locust plague that they had just endured. And they had been just devastated by this locust plague. And what he wanted them to learn from that locust plague that had gone on was to turn back to him, with their whole heart. He wanted them to repent, but it seems like they hadn't repented. And so now God had sent Joel to warn Israel, hey, there's another plague coming, and it's not locusts, it's going to be an army. And actually he wants the same change of heart. He wants them to repent as well. So they needed to understand the past in chapter 1 in order to respond rightly in the present. And then in chapter 2, he threatens that there will be an army that will come in and invade them if they don't repent. So he's now threatening this plague of armies to get their attention. And if you remember from chapter 2, God doesn't do this because God is some crotchety old man who just wants people to get off his lawn. That's not the reason that God does that. God actually warns his people to repent and to turn back to him with their whole heart because he is a God who is kind and he's a God who is loving and merciful and he relents from disaster. In fact, he says that in Joel chapter 2 down in verses 12 and 13. If you've got a Bible, take a look. This is why God wants his people to repent. He says, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with your whole heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." So even God's warning Israel that disaster is coming is an act of mercy. It's an act of kindness. He doesn't have to do it, but he does it because in his very nature he is kind and he is merciful and he is loving. And the rest of the chapter, if you remember, of chapter 2, goes on to talk about if the people of Israel do repent, he will pour out blessing on them, the likes of which they have never seen. And ultimately, he gives this promise that he'll pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. And we saw last week in Acts chapter 2 that actually happened on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was crucified. You remember, Jesus was crucified, he rose 3 days later, he ascended into heaven shortly after that, and from heaven he pours out the Holy Spirit on all of those who call on him for salvation. So really, even though there's a lot of threatening going on with plagues in the book of Joel, there's actually this trajectory of hope, and it's a trajectory that's building all throughout the book. And so when we hit chapter 3, it feels a little bit like doom and gloom and damnation again because there's more threats of judgment. Only what I want you guys to understand is that it's not doom and gloom and damnation. This is actually God encouraging his people that he will, in fact, judge his enemies and their enemies as well. He's going to wipe out their enemies. And this is a source of encouragement and a source of hope for God's people. And I'll kind of weave that in as we go along. So that's the big picture. Chapter 3 is God's judgment of the wicked is actually an encouragement to his people. And so we're just going to divide this up into three sort of simple sections. We'll see verses 1 through 8 is the promise of judgment, or the reasons for judgment, excuse me. Verses 9 through 15 is the taunting that God does before judgment comes. And then in 16 through the end of the chapter is the restoration of all things. So let's take a look at the reason for God's judgment in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. God says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." So remember back in chapter 1, we said we didn't really know why the Lord was sending judgment on Israel. We didn't have a list of specific sins that Israel had done to warrant the locust plague or the upcoming plague of invading armies. Well, when we look here in chapter 3 at the pagan nations that God is promising judgment on, we actually do have a list of reasons to look at. Now, before we get to some of those reasons, I want to just do a little side note here, that some of the language that is difficult for us to understand in the prophets we see even in the very first verses. So if you look at verse 1, God says, "For behold, in those days and at that time." And so the question is, what days is he talking about? What time is he talking about? Is it the days when the Spirit is poured out, like he just talked about at the end of chapter 2? Is it some other time? Well, I happen to think it has to do with the time that Joel is talking to, or the generation that Joel is talking to. I think if that generation repents, then God will not only bless them, as he promised to throughout chapter 2, but he will also destroy their enemies as well. I think the end of chapter 2, that promise of the Spirit, is a little bit of a side note that Joel is making of the promise of the coming Spirit in the days of Jesus. But I think he's talking to that generation. If they repent, God will wipe out their enemies. And I say that because at Pentecost, God no longer focused just primarily on the Jewish people. His grace, starting with the Holy Spirit being poured out, was now being spread out to all nations. That's why all those people started speaking in languages of all these different nations, because God is saying, hey, I'm going out to the nations with this offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's that promise at the end of chapter 2 of the coming of the Holy Spirit, but I think he reverts back in Joel chapter 3 to that generation. So not only will God bless Israel if they repent at that time, but he will also destroy their enemies as well. So I think there's a connection between the blessing of Israel and the destruction of the enemies. There's also another reason in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." Now, what's interesting is when he says, "when I restore the fortunes of Jerusalem and Judah," he doesn't mean that everybody's going to be rich. What that actually is, that prophet is like prophet speak for I'm going to bring you back from captivity. So what's been threatening is that these foreign nations are going to come in and destroy Judah, and inevitably what they would do is they would take the Jewish people out of their land and into captivity. Well, if Judah and Jerusalem and all of Israel repent, he would bring them back. And we see this language used very specifically of a return from exile in other places in the Bible. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3, God's talking about bringing his people back from captivity, and he says this. He says, "The Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you from all the people where the Lord has scattered you." So when they're taken into exile, they're scattered throughout the earth, and in God's mercy, if they repent, he will bring them all back. Amos chapter 9, verse 7 says, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them." And so the idea is that they are returning back from captivity and they are rebuilding what is left of their society and their cities. So this is God promising to do what he said in the law, that if his people are sent away into captivity, that he'll bring them back. So everybody's not getting rich. The idea is everybody's coming home and they're able to dwell in their own houses. So that's some of the difficult prophetic language. So I think this is God speaking through Joel saying, look, if you repent, I'll bring you guys back and you'll have your own place and I'll also destroy your enemies. And that's where we get into the judgment language that we see starting in verse 2. So the people will come back to Jerusalem, but God's also going to gather the nations. He says in verse 2, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land." They've divided up my land. So God would bring the nations into judgment. What's interesting, he says he's going to gather them in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's not actually a literal valley. There's no valley in Israel that was named Jehoshaphat. What Jehoshaphat actually means is, literally means the valley of God's judgment, or the valley where God judges. So when you lure an enemy into a valley, if you're an army, you're trying to lure your enemy into a valley. Why? Because a valley is the most vulnerable place that an enemy could be. It's easy to attack from above and destroy your enemy. And God says what he's going to do is he's going to bring the nations into this proverbial valley, and he's going to execute judgment on these nations. He's going to bring them into the most vulnerable position, and then he's going to utterly wipe them out. A little bit later on, down in verse 14, God calls this valley the valley of decision. It's not a valley where the people make a decision. It's a valley where God decides the fate of the nations, and it's not good. He's going to judge them there. It's the same kind of language. So this judgment that is coming on all of these pagan nations is coming because they have attacked God's people. And so then God gives them reasons for this judgment. The first reason that God will judge the nations is that they have scattered Israel. He says that in verse 2. They have hauled the people of God off into captivity into these foreign nations. Well, wasn't that God's will? Isn't that how God was going to judge them? Well, yes, but it's still an attack on God's people. Even though God is disciplining his people, it's still an attack on God's people. It's still sinful. And the manner in which countries did exile was disgusting. If you read some of the ancient literature about how people were hauled back into judgment, it's just atrocious. And God would judge them for hauling people into captivity. God also says in verse 2 that they divided up the land. They seized the holy land of Israel, the land that God had promised to Abraham, to all of his people. If you remember in the Old Covenant, God had promised the land of Israel to his people, and it was his real estate, and it was their real estate. It wasn't for the nations. In the New Covenant, of course, we understand that the true promised land that we get as God's people is heaven. It's really the new earth. That's where the culmination of that comes. But in the Old Covenant, the Jews were given the promised land. It was for them alone. And so when nations would come and take it, it was actually an attack on God, because they were attacking God's promised land that he had given to his people. As we read before in verse 3, God will also judge the nations because they have utterly devalued his people. Verse 3 says, "And they have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it." So when you cast lots for something, it's kind of like flipping a coin. So it was almost like the nations were like, okay, well, we got these 100 Jews here, and we got these 100 Jews here. If I get heads, I'll take this group. If I get tails, you get that group, and I'll take this other group. It was just like these people are nothing. They're less than property, and they'd become this thing to barter with. You can trade a boy for a prostitute. You can sell a girl for a bottle of wine. This is just disgusting. It's the utter devaluing of human life. These foreign nations had also robbed God's people. We see that in verses 4 and 5. He says, "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For," here's the reason, verse 5, "for you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples." So Tyre and Sidon and all that region of Philistia, these were coastal cities. They were sort of the perennial enemies of Israel throughout the Old Testament. You'll see them attacking Israel and God pouring out judgment on them. We don't know exactly how they hauled off with the gold and the silver and the riches of Israel. It could have been that they looted Israel. It could have been that they were charging high interest or had bad trade deals or something like that. All of those in the Old Testament are seen as robbing God's people. But it didn't just end with gold and silver that they were taking. They also stole the Jews themselves, and they shipped them off. And that's actually what God is threatening to do with them, if you look in verses 6 through 8. He says, "You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." So God says, "You took my people and you sold them far away. I'm going to take your people and I'm going to sell them far away." This is justice. God is doing to them exactly what they had done to his people. Now, remember, who is God talking to through the book of Joel? He's talking to Israel. He's talking to his own people. Part of the blessing that they are receiving for repenting and turning to God with their whole heart is that God is promising to vanquish his enemies. That's what he's doing. These are not written, actually, to Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. These are written to the Jews. God is taunting them, but he's telling Israel the taunt. He's telling Israel the coming judgment so that they understand that part of his restoration of his people, if they repent, is to take out their enemies. And this is really a source of encouragement. This is really part of the Christian hope, both Old Testament and New Testament. The people of God rejoice, and I say that specifically, they rejoice in the reality that God will judge the wicked. This is not something that a lot of Christians talk about, but Jesus conquering all of his enemies is part of the New Testament hope that we as Christians have in Christ. The gospel is not just that Jesus died for sins and rose again and will forgive us and give us heaven. That's part of it, of course, and that is central to the gospel. But the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom, and the king is Jesus. And Jesus is portrayed throughout the New Testament as a king who, through his death and resurrection, conquered death, conquered Satan, and will one day conquer all of his enemies. He will put them under his feet as a footstool. And Jesus is reigning on his throne right now in heaven, waiting for all of his enemies to end up being his footstool. And as Christians, we have to understand that this seems foreign when we read this, but as Christians, we have to understand that one of our greatest hopes is that one day God will wipe out all of his enemies. That he will take care of all of the wicked people in the world. And there are very wicked people in the world. We don't take vengeance, but we rejoice that God will take vengeance one day. Listen to a couple of verses. Some of these you know. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says to the Roman Christians, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never get back with people. Why not?" He says, "Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So you get that tension? Vengeance is not wrong, because God will take vengeance. It's just that vengeance is not ours to take out. We treat people with kindness. When we are persecuted, we bless them. And ultimately, we trust that God will one day wreak vengeance on those who are wicked. So part of our eschatological hope, our hope as we look to the future, is that God will destroy the wicked. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 26 says that that Jesus will come back after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign, he's reigning in heaven, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So every rule and every power and every person that opposes Jesus right now is in the process of being overturned one by one. And when Jesus is done, he will cast all of his enemies into the lake of fire. There will be ultimate punishment. One more. Jude, there's only one book of Jude. So Jude verses 14 and 15, or one chapter in Jude, verses 14 and 15. The apostle Jude says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, 10,000s of his angels.' Why? To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Do you get that? God is going to punish people for even speaking against God, speaking against God in a harsh way. So we live in this tension as believers, and Israel did too, but we live in this tension where it is our desire that our enemies would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not any better than our enemies. We're not any more morally superior. In fact, in many cases, we're worse than our enemies. We're trophies of how deep in the mud God had to dig to save us. But at the same time, we long for that day when God sets the world right, when he judges the wicked and he casts them into hell. And just like God revealed his plan to judge Israel's enemies so that Israel would rejoice, so too we can rejoice at the promise of the coming judgment when Christ returns as well. And for all the reasons he lays out here, we understand that God's judgment on Israel's enemies was not unfair. He wasn't being arbitrary. He wasn't just being crotchety. They had done very wicked things to Israel, and God was going to judge them for it. Okay, so that's the first part. The first part is the reasons for God's judgment. The second part is the taunting before God's judgment comes. So I don't know how else to say it, but God trash talks his enemies. He does, and he does it actually all throughout the Old Testament. You look through all the prophets. God trash talks his enemies. He trash talks against Israel when they're disobedient. He trash talks against Assyria, against Babylon, against Edom, against Tyre, Sidon, all these other people. He trash talks them. If you ever thought that God was some kind of wimp who is somehow above taunting his enemies, then you thought wrong. God is a warrior. He is the ultimate and consummate warrior. He is not afraid to fight. He is not afraid of battle. And he is not beneath encouraging his people by taunting his enemies. Well, listen to a couple of these verses. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 11. "The Lord is with me as a dread warrior." I don't know what a dread warrior is, but that sounds pretty scary. That sounds pretty fierce. Psalm 24, verse 8. "Who is the King of glory? The Lord." The Lord is the King of glory. "Strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." God is a warrior. Proverbs 21:31. "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to who?" The Lord. It's the Lord's victory. So these are warrior scenes. These are battle scenes. God is not afraid of war. He is the ultimate and consummate warrior. And part of what warriors do is taunt their enemies. Taunting is basically trash talk that not only puts God's enemies on notice that judgment is coming, but actually serves to encourage God's people as well. So it's kind of doing two things at the same time, and I'll show you that in a minute. But starting in verse 9, we see God taunting his enemies. So take a look. So this is what God says to Joel. He says, go proclaim this among the nations. Go proclaim this among the pagan nations. He says, consecrate for war. Get ready for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I am a warrior. In the first part of verse 11, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. So God is saying to all of these pagan nations, go get ready for battle. Go get everyone you can, because you are going to need them. Farmer John, you're going to want to go and take your plowshare, and you're going to want to make some kind of weapon with that, maybe a sword, maybe take your pruning hooks and make a spear out of it or something. Even get the weak people in your countries and fight, because judgment's coming. Judgment, better prepare for battle right now. Now, this is trash talk, because do the nations really have a chance to battle against the Lord? Well, of course not. God could just snap them out of existence in a heartbeat. But this is God taunting them. He's trash talking them. Now, have you ever been part of a sports team or watch professional sports and you hear people trash talking the other team? And I'm not talking about like crude stuff, gross stuff. I mean just where someone is taunting the other team. They're making fun of them. Maybe they're funny or witty or whatever. In the NFL, anyway, they usually refer to these guys as the emotional leaders of the team. Why? Because they get the team all jacked up and riled up and encouraged, right? These are the guys that stir up the emotions, and they are really critical for the team. And this is what God is doing. And you actually see here, this is interesting, even in the midst of this taunt, you see God is taunting the enemies. And Joel gets so excited, he actually kind of inserts and kind of blurts out his own excitement in the middle of this. There's this eruption that happens at the end of verse 11. Take a look at this. This is actually really cool. In verse 10, remember, God's taunting. He says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Make weapons out of your farming equipment. And let the weak say, I am a warrior. You're going to need even the lowest. Verse 11. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. And then there's this phrase at the end. It says, bring down your warriors, O Lord. And what's cool about that is that we see God talking, and then it's somebody talking to God. Well, who's talking to God? It's Joel. So God's taunting his enemies, and Joel is so excited that the Lord is on his side and on Israel's side and will vanquish. He's like, bring down the warriors, O Lord. Bring the best guys. Take these angels and wipe them all out. He actually interjects in the middle of God's taunt because he is so excited at what is going on. Again, God crushing his enemies is part of the hope of the people of God. Our God is a king. Our God is a warrior. He is just, and he will destroy all of his enemies forever. I mean, even Jesus, he says, hey, don't fear man, because all man can do is kill the body. But you fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. Who's that? Well, that's God. That's who you fear. Listen, all people are sinners. We all deserve damnation. Even those of us who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, even right now, this very moment, what we actually deserve is hell. So if you woke up this morning not in hell, that should be a great blessing. You should be thankful for that, because that's actually what you deserve. So everything on top of that is just gravy. It's goodness. And we should be thanking God for everything that he has given us. And of course, we want unbelievers to come in faith in Jesus too. But we also want justice. We also want God to destroy his enemies. It's a hard balance, but we have to have both sides. It's kind of like riding a bike. On the one hand, we want them to come to faith in Jesus. On the other hand, we want them to face the justice that they deserve. I listened to this podcast throughout the week, and it's called The Briefing. It's an excellent news podcast by Albert Moeller, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he basically takes news headlines, and then he talks about them and what our perspective should be on news from a Christian perspective. And every year or two, he comes across an article where a former Nazi soldier is found hiding in the USA, and they are brought to justice. And so a few weeks ago, there were federal investigators who they came across this 94-year-old man who was living in Oak Ridge, Tennessee for decades. And he had volunteered to be part of the German SS. He was part of the concentration camps in Germany. So here's this old grandpa, 94 years old. He'd lived there for like 50 years, and nobody thought anything of him, lived in this unassuming house. And one day federal agents show up and they cuff and stuff grandpa. They put him in the back of the squad car and take him out. And it turns out that this guy was a moral monster, living right next door for 50 years. And he willingly put thousands, if not tens of thousands, of innocent Jews to death. Now think about what's going to happen to this guy. He's probably going to get life in prison, probably not going to give grandpa the death penalty. But even if they did, would that really square up with the thousands of lives he was involved in murdering? No, it wouldn't. There's no way that human justice can do anything for somebody who's done something like that. Who can bring a judgment that would square that all up? Well, God can. God's the only one who can. And it is good and it is right to long and desire for God to bring down justice. That's part of his character. God is a good judge. He releases the innocent, but we're only innocent on the blood of Christ, and he punishes the wicked, which really we all are. And so part of our trust in God is that he is a just judge, and he will actually destroy his enemies. And we can rejoice in that. Look at the rest of the taunt, verse 13. He says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." That's where we get this view of like the grim reaper. You know, he's got the sickle. That's biblical imagery, actually. So put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. So here the imagery is of God stomping grapes in a wine vat. So a wine vat or a wine press was maybe like this 15 by 15 foot area, and it had walls all around a couple of feet high, and you would pour all your grapes in there and you would stomp on them, and there'd be this little opening where the juice flowed out, and then they would cover it up and it would turn into wine. Well, when the juice flowed out, it looked like blood. It was red that was coming out. And God is saying he's going to stomp on his enemies just like people would stomp on grapes. And instead of juice that's poured out, it's going to be their blood that's poured out. By the way, if you think that Jesus is just this meek and mild guy who would never hurt anybody, you have to think again, because he uses this very language concerning his second coming. So in Revelation 19, it says that Jesus, the one coming down riding on a horse, it says he is going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. It's the exact same language. Jesus is going to stomp on his enemies just like you would stomp on grapes in a winepress. Again, the taunt goes on, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." God says there will be multitudes who are judged in the valley of decision. Again, this is not a literal valley. It is God cornering his enemies in judgment. And it's where he decides. The valley of decision is God's decision. It's not their decision. It's he decides their fate. He decides what happens to them. It is the day of the Lord that we have seen all throughout this book, where God turns the world upside down. Again, we see this: the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. That it's not like Israel would look up in the heavens and see something going on. It's God's way of saying, "I'm going to turn the world upside down in judgment on these nations," which leads us to the third part. So we've got this promise of judgment, or the reasons of judgment in verses 1 through 8. We've got the taunting before the judgment in verses 9 through 15. And now we have the restoration of all things. This is where we get to the good part. Remember, there have been many days of the Lord throughout biblical history, and they all ultimately point to the final day of the Lord when the Lord Jesus returns. That day is a day of judgment for God's enemies, but it's also a day of hope for God's people. So let's take a look. Verse 16 says, "The Lord, Yahweh, he roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." So God is depicted as this mighty king who sits on his throne in Jerusalem. Remember, in the Old Testament, this was true because the glory of God rested above the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the temple, which was in Jerusalem. So there's a real sense in which God's throne was in Jerusalem, and that's where he reigned. We know now in the New Covenant, there's no more temple. God's temple is actually his people. He dwells in us as he reigns through us, through the Holy Spirit. And also God, of course, is his true temple is in heaven, which is called the true Zion. But in the Old Covenant, God reigned from Zion, and he was a benevolent king. And look how he describes the day that's coming when he judges the enemies and restores blessing to Israel. "And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." So he promises Israel protection, and he promises them amazing restoration. The hills will drip with milk and the mountains wine. He's going to bring back all of the blessing that they should have had. It's almost like the Garden of Eden all over again, with this fountain coming out of the house of the Lord. He's going to bless his people again. He's not going to leave them. If they repent, if they turn to him with their whole heart, he will bless them. And what's amazing, of course, you probably caught on to that, is some of the imagery there is actually the imagery that we see in the new heavens and the new earth. That's language that we see in the Garden of Eden, but it's also language that we see in Revelation 21 and 22, where God is restoring the earth. He restores the new earth. And so this is a Christian hope as well. Now watch how God sort of ties in this theme of blessing his people and judging his enemies, even all the way to the very end of Joel. Look at 19 through 21. It says, "Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." So Egypt and Edom, just like Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, were enemies of God, and God's people would see God wipe them out in the day of the Lord. But Israel would be saved. The day of the Lord would be that final reckoning. It's a bad thing if you're an enemy of God, and it's a good thing if you are the people of God. And of course, that's true now as well. Whether we're taken by coronavirus or we're taken by cancer or some other plague, ultimately the day of the Lord that we need to be prepared for is the coming day where we stand before God in judgment. And we're looking forward to the day when Jesus returns. And on that day, God is going to destroy all of his enemies, and he's going to bless all of his people. Remember, we started the book of Joel because we wanted to see how we should respond to plague. What should our response be when this comes on? And the Sunday school answer to that is to repent, to turn from our sin, and to turn and trust God. So if you don't follow Jesus, if you don't trust in Christ alone to forgive your sins and his resurrection alone for your justification, that you would be made right in God, that's what God is calling you to right now. He's calling you to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ. Repent and trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, for your salvation. But listen, if you're a Christian, repent is also the answer as well. I'll be honest, with this whole coronavirus thing, it's brought out a lot of things in me that I realize I need to repent from. I'm irritable. I'm selfish. I'm lazy. I'm mouthy. I end up wasting a fair amount of time. God has set me on this planet and he has saved me for a purpose to bring him glory in these few years that I have. And I don't always walk in the faithfulness that I should. And so we are here called to repentance as well. So whether we're confined to our home, whether we're locked up in prison or just going about our normal day, we need to be living for God's glory. We need to be turning from our sin, and we need to be turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience and faith. Why? Because he has bought me by his grace, and he has brought me into his kingdom. So let's live in hope for the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we are again reminded of the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord Jesus will come back and will bring a reckoning to everyone. Lord, help us to walk in faithfulness until that day. Help us to be living a life of constant repentance and constant joy that through Christ we have forgiveness. May we not waste this time, but may we live it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.